morning. Father, we again thank you for our children, for those who work with them and teach them each week. And Lord, we are honored to be a part of their lives. Bless us now, and may your Holy Spirit teach us as we come to your word. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Just a couple of words, personal note before we move on. Many of you have been praying for Leslie, my wife, and we appreciate that very much. We've found out over the last month why she has been coughing since last March. And I've repeated this so often, I just thought, I'll just tell everybody at the same time, and then you can just pray. So what's going on is that because of treatment she takes for myasthenia gravis, which is a really quirky autoimmune disease that she has, she's been depleted of antibodies that are the very antibodies she needs to kind of fight the cough, which she's had since last March. So she did a pneumonia vaccine about a month ago that they were hoping maybe it would give her some. It apparently hasn't, so she'll find out hopefully this week what the plan is. And again, this is not something that just wipes her out all the time, but as you know, coughing is the most socially unacceptable thing to do these days when you're in public. And so she's been a little bit shy of being around and having a fit of coughing, and it doesn't sound good. It sounds worse than it is. Sonia, we appreciate your prayers. That's what's going on with her. Hopefully there will be some answers in terms of perhaps getting the right antibodies into her system. So it's a balancing game. So anyway, we appreciate your prayers. And if you've wondered, those of you who might be new, does this guy have a wife? Yes, I do. And she is around. So she sends her greetings and wishes she could be here. All right, we haven't done this in a while. So God is great. Therefore, crickets. Therefore, I don't need to be in control. God is great. He is fully capable of causing things to go the way, the direction that he has already preordained. God is glorious, therefore, I don't need to fear others. No one more glorious than God. If we could see his glory as it is, we would know that. One day we will. God is good, therefore, I don't have to look somewhere else. God is good. That was the basic sin of Eve. She saw something, and she decided it was good rather than God saying it is good. All the way through that creation narrative, God saw that it was good, and then all of a sudden Eve is saying, well, I think that's good, and something that God said, I don't want you to do. Finally, God is gracious, therefore, I'll have to prove myself. I stand in his grace. All of us stand by his grace, by his mercy. He loves us. His heart is always for us. There are three words that are really important in Scripture: power, authority, and the third word is glory. Power, authority, and glory. And these words come up through in the Gospel of Luke in the narrative. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians in the first letter, he was talking about some of the false teachers that were there. And he said, I'm going to be coming soon. And I want you to know that the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. In power. Now, the power of Jesus is what backed up his authority. So remember when the lame man came, and Jesus, first thing he said, rather than you're healed, was, son, your sins are forgiven. And it caused quite a stir. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus said, look, is it easier to say to this guy, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? And he got the same response that I got when I did the first, God is great, right? So he said, well, to show you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he turned to the guy, I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk. He had the authority to forgive sins. He had the authority, frankly, later to cast the money changers out of the temple because his power backed up his authority. He was able to do things that people could not do to show what the kingdom of God was like. So in the Gospel of Luke, we have we have these words playing off. In Luke, power and authority of Jesus is seen in his ability to heal and to cast out demons. John, it says, went forth in the power of Elijah. This power gave him the ability to turn people's hearts towards God and prepare them for Jesus who was coming. Mary received power from God that enabled her to conceive and bear the Son of God. We're told after his temptation that Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee, and he began his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit, of proclamation and of healing. He also passed on this power to his disciples when he said, look, I want you to go out, and I want you to cast out demons, and I want you to heal, just like you've seen me doing. But there's also the spiritual power of darkness that exists in Jesus' day and still exists today. We're going to see in Luke chapter 22, when we get there, 4 or 5 years from now, that Jesus said, look, when they arrested him, he said, look, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Now, we do not live in a dualistic universe. The power of God always is greater than the power of the evil one. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Later, Jesus prophesied that when he came to earth the second time, it would be with power, but now also with glory. With glory. Right now, God's glory is veiled to us. When Jesus was here the first time, his glory was veiled, except for a brief period of time on the Mount of Transfiguration, when three of his disciples got to see his glory, the brightness of God, right here and right now. But right now, that's basically veiled to us. It will not always be so. So in our passage today, we're going to get a glimpse not just of the power of God, but also we're going to see the compassionate heart of God. And unfortunately, again, the tragic results when we turn our backs on God and reject his heart. So here we go. Focus question for today is this. Hopefully. Oh, you know what? No, it's off. Off on. There we go. Go ahead, you may clap. Okay. What does Jesus' response to a death threat tell us about God's power and about God's heart? First thing it tells us is this: no human, no matter how powerful, can stop God's power to fulfill his plan. No human, no matter how powerful, can stop God's power to fulfill his plan. I mean, that's kind of the story of all of Scripture, of human history, if you will. No human, no matter how powerful, can stop God's power to fulfill his plan. So we're told this by Luke. By the way, this follows last week when Jesus said, when he was asked, hey, are only a few being saved? And he turned that question into, well, are you going to be saved? Enter, and if you are, you have to enter this way, enter the narrow door, right? Here it says, at that very hour, in other words, right at the same time, Jesus had just said that to him, some Pharisees came to him and said, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. Now, first of all, what's going on with these Pharisees? Pharisees normally in the Gospels are not helping Jesus, right? They are hindering Jesus. They are an obstacle to what Jesus wants to do. And here all of a sudden, they're playing nice. Hey, get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. They may have an ulterior motive for why they're telling Jesus this. We're not told. They may want Jesus to act rashly, or they may just want him to get out of Galilee, which was Herod's domain, and head for Jerusalem, when they would have more control over the situation with him than they did in Galilee. Or These Pharisees were Pharisees who were not against Jesus. There's no hint of animosity here. Usually, the gospel writers might add something, and then Jesus, you know, they might say, and Jesus understood really what was going on underneath the surface. Therefore, he said, there's none of that here. So whether they had good motives or bad, we're not sure, but there's definitely a warning here about Herod. Now, Herod, you need to know your Herods. There's a lot of Herods in the New Testament. There's the one at the top, which is Herod the Great, and we see him in Luke chapters 1 and 2. He is the one who was around when Jesus was born. He is the one whose handiwork is all over Israel, if you go there today, as far as buildings. He's the one that that really built the temple up to its glory during the first century before it was destroyed by the Romans. A magnificent building, and it's referred to in the scriptures. He was one who built a lot of the stuff in Caesarea Philippi. He was the one who built a palace at Masada. He was the one that just did buildings all over the place in that area, and you can't go to Israel today without seeing his handiwork. He was a brilliant with construction, but he was a very bad man. All right, he was paranoid to the extreme, so that when the wise men came and said, "Hey, there's a guy, king of the Jews, and we want to go see him," and so Herod was threatened. Herod had his own son killed because of he was afraid of losing power. Right, but this isn't that Herod. That Herod had four sons, Aristobulus, Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Philip. And we're talking about Herod Antipas here. That's the Herod we're dealing with, the son of Herod the Great. Now, if you go down to that name Herodias, you will notice that Herodias is the daughter of Aristobulus, but she was also the wife of Philip, who is mentioned in Luke 1 and Matthew 14:3. And what happened was that Herod Antipas, Philip's brother, said, I like her. I want her to be my wife. And so they worked out something. She became his wife. John the Baptist said, hey, God's not really all that pleased with us. You're marrying your brother's wife. And eventually, Herodias was the real power behind Herod Antipas and had John the Baptist beheaded for that. She didn't like being called out on it. And so that's the Herod we're talking about. And there were others down there. Herod Agrippa comes later. Herod Agrippa the First, you'll see him in Acts. And Herod Agrippa the Second is also there later on. So that's the Herod we're dealing with. Now, Jesus, when he's told that Herod Antipas, he's the one that Jesus goes to during his trial. And Herod Antipas wanted to see Jesus do some tricks, right? Like a circus animal. Jesus did not oblige. All right. Fox in Jewish literature is considered an insignificant person. This was really name-calling to the extreme. This is the worst insult you could ever give to a person of power. Jesus was not nice to Herod Antipas here. In fact, Jesus was often not nice to the Pharisees. By the way, you and I are never called to be nice. We're called to love people. Sometimes we are nice. Sometimes when we're loving people, you have to do some things that are harder. But at any rate, Jesus truly was insulting Herod with this. Now, in Greek, the gender of the word fox is feminine. So we might say vixen. Now, the difficulty that the New Testament, the gospel writers faced was that Jesus spoke not in Greek, but in Aramaic. And so as they translated the words that Jesus said, they were going from his original language of Aramaic into Greek. And so Luke, in writing about this incident, had no other Greek word except allopex, which is feminine for fox. We might say vixen. It didn't have in Greek, it was just a feminine word. Like, you know, in Spanish there are feminine and masculine words. That's the case here. So in Aramaic, the Jewish context, it is the meaning, and I had to look high and low on this week to try to figure this out, but the meaning is somebody of insignificance, and it might even be compared to a lion. So Jesus might be saying, look, your dad's the lion, you're a fox. You're insignificant to him. Or it's possible because of the gender, but no, in no way certain. In other words, somebody put a gun to my head, I would recant immediately what I'm about to say to you, because I'm not sure. But because of the gender, and because, again, Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, using a word that was, it's possible that Jesus knew the real power behind the throne, which was Herodias. She was the one that had John the Baptist killed. So in a way, Jesus was not just insulting Herod of being an insignificant person, but being somebody who didn't even really have say in his own household. Somebody who was cowering to the desires of his wife. We don't know for sure, but at any rate, we know that it's an insult. So here's the point. Neither Herod, the most powerful person as far as the region of Galilee is concerned, nor the Pharisees could stop the ministry of Jesus from proceeding. So he says, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, the third day I finish my course. What's Jesus saying? Well, he's using an idiom. He's using, again, an Aramaic idiom. When he says today and tomorrow, he would have said yoma denvan yomahara, which is day by day in Aramaic. The idea is that Jesus would just keep on doing his work. It didn't matter what Herod was threatening him or anyone else, for that matter. He was going to work regardless of what Herod might be threatening. He was not emphasizing Herod's deviancy. He was emphasizing Herod's impotency in terms of stopping anything that Jesus was going to do. Well, what about the Pharisees? Well, he said, well, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Same expression. Today and tomorrow. The decisive point comes on the third day, which he says, I complete my mission in our translation. The point again here is that neither Herod nor the Pharisees could stop Jesus or God in fulfilling what was going to happen. Now we know what was going to happen, right? Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem. He had already set his face like flint to go there, and he knew full well what was going to happen there. In Proverbs chapter 21, verses 1 through 2, it says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. No ruler, no official, no president, no king, no senator, no assemblyman, no congressman, anywhere in the world can thwart what God has decided to do already. His power is always able to pull off his plan. It may look strange to you and I sometimes, but God is not going to be frustrated ever in fulfilling what he has determined. Now that should give you and I a lot of comfort, shouldn't it? God is great. Therefore, I don't have to be in control. God is glorious. I don't have to fear anybody else. Whatever his goal is for your life, and as you bring yourself in submission to it, nothing can harm you until you've completed your course. And that's the point Jesus was making. I finished my course. Literally, it's I am perfected or I am completed. It's in the passive in Greek, or the middle tense, whatever you will. The point is, God is never powerless to carry out his plans. Never. Second about God's power is this. God displays his power through sacrifice. God does not need to wield his leadership or his power. Jesus did not have to show everybody what a great leader he was by controlling every little thing that goes on. Now, ultimately, he was in control. But he didn't have to use his position of leadership as a way to self-actualize. Therefore, and this is true of God, it's true of Jesus, he used his power not to awe, although there is plenty of that in Scripture, and there will be plenty of that someday, but for here and now, he used his power in sacrifice. Jesus said this, "On the third day, I finish my course, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Now, on the third day, that's a lot of consternation among commentators. What does it mean? The phrase is pivotal to his message to Herod. On the third day, I will be completed, or I will be perfected. The overall meaning, again, is Jesus will carry out his work until that point comes where I finish my course. And then when you combine that with what he said to the Pharisees, it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. It means that Jesus was saying, I'm going to go finish my course, which has death in it. I'm a prophet. He was definitely a prophet, right? With Jesus, the three offices of Israel, prophet, priest, and king, come together in one person. Here, the prophetic office is emphasized. And Jesus said, I'm a prophet, and just like the other prophets who came before me, I'm going to die in Jerusalem. That's how the power of God is going to be displayed in my life. I finish my course, or I am perfected or completed. There may be a veiled reference here even to the resurrection of Jesus. Luke writing this many years after the event, and that phrase on the third day by the time Luke wrote had a lot of impact and meaning in the Christian community. But it's definitely, and it's also the same word Jesus used on the cross. It's the Greek word telos, which means completeness or perfection or maturity. So because of this, and Jesus at the cross, what was his last words? It is finished. And again, translating the Aramaic to Greek, to telestai, in the perfect tense, which meant past action, continuing results. My work is finished, and the results of it are going to continue into eternity. I am completed, is what he said. God's plan is going to be carried out, but his plan is going to involve sacrifice. Now, in saying this, again, Jesus putting himself in the place of an Old Testament prophet. I have nothing to fear from Herod, is what he was meaning. I am safe here because my death comes in Jerusalem. It's not time yet. So the power of Jesus to do what he wants without fear of Herod or the Pharisees was that he would be a sacrifice for sin at a time and a place of his choosing, not theirs. The power of God exposed the impotence of human kings like Herod and religious leaders like the Pharisees, but the power of God was applied to the task of sacrifice. It did not look very powerful when Jesus was hanging on the cross. The power to sacrifice, the power to absorb abuse, disrespect, criticism, and disbelief in order to achieve salvation for mankind had to come about in that way. Now, you all know, most of you, the story of this guy, right? Who is this, class? Jackie Robinson, the guy who broke the color barrier in baseball. He was signed to the Dodgers by this guy, Branch Rickey. Branch Rickey, maybe you know or don't, was a devoted follower of Jesus in his cigar-smoking Methodist kind of way. Maybe you know him better this way. Harrison Ford played the role of Branch Rickey in the 2013 film 42, which is about Jackie Robinson. Now, he was motivated to break the racism and injustice of Major League Baseball because years before, while Branch Rickey was managing a college team, Ohio Wesleyan, a black player, this guy right here named Charles Thomas, was not allowed, he was refused accommodation because of his race at a hotel where the team was staying. And it infuriated Ricky, and Ricky managed to get him into the hotel for the night in his own room. But he never forgot the incident, because that night what Thomas did, and in the movie you hear Branch Rickey say, "I saw a guy brought low." What happened that night was that Thomas began to scratch his skin and saying, I wish it were white. Because of all the junk that he had to go through as a black man. And he had just had it. He was tired. And Rickey never forgot that. So, a few years later, actually about 30 years later, he is the majority owner of the Dodgers, and he decides it's time. I'm going to break the color barrier. I'm going to break the injustice and racism of Major League Baseball. So he got the, and they did a search for the right guy. And they finally decided it's this guy. It's Jackie Robinson. In their first meeting, Rickey informed Robinson that he intended to sign him to play for the Dodgers. And because he's very generous, $600 a month and a $3,500 signing bonus in 1945, I think it was, when they first got. Not a large amount of money by today's standards, but more than Jackie Robinson had made up till that time. He told Robinson there's one condition. What was it? Do you remember? You can't lose your temper while you're playing. And then he started to bait Robinson with as many racist slurs as he could right there in the office. He reminded him of what would happen at hotels and restaurants that didn't allow blacks. And so Robinson finally, upset at the situation, said, "So you want a black man who doesn't have the guts to fight back?" And Rickey replied, "No, I want a player who has the guts to not fight back. Your enemy will be out in force, and you cannot meet him on his own low ground. Like our Savior," Rickey said, "you've got to have the guts to turn the other cheek. Can you do it?" Now, Robinson had never been a pushover and was known to be pretty fierce when it came to standing up for himself in a racist world. When he attended Pasadena City College, an incident happened that with authority figures that he perceived as racist, and he was arrested after vocally disputing the detention of a black friend by police. He received a 2-year suspended sentence, but the incident, along with other rumored run-ins between Robinson and police, gave him a reputation for his combativeness in the face of racial antagonism. Now, he was a four-sport athlete at UCLA. He was not raised in the South with Jim Crow laws. He was raised in California. He was drafted in the Army in 1942. He completed officer training school, commissioned as a second lieutenant for the 761st Black Panther Tank Division. But on July the 6th, 1944, his military career was derailed, because while awaiting results of hospital tests on an ankle he had injured in junior college, he boarded an Army bus with a fellow officer's wife. And although the Army had commissioned its own unsegregated bus line at the time, the driver ordered Robinson to move to the back of the bus, and he refused. The driver backed down, but after reaching the end of the line, he summoned the military police, who took Robinson into custody. When Robinson later confronted the investigating duty officer about racist questioning by the other officer and his assistant, the officer recommended that Robinson be court-martialed. The long and short of it is that they didn't court-martial him. They did discharge him with an honorable discharge. And so the guy that Branch Rickey was asking to have the guts not to fight back was a guy who usually fought back. His resolve was memorable. He said, "Give me a uniform, give me a number on my back, and I'll give you the guts." And he kept his word. That's a picture of a guy sliding into second base, which isn't allowed anymore, with his cleats up. ready to tear into the knee of Jackie Robinson. In fact, Robinson absorbed so many racial slurs, and if you saw the movie, you saw this guy, the manager of the Philadelphia Phillies, who was taunting him to the extreme during games the Dodgers would play, throwing every racial epithet at him that you could imagine and then some that you can't. And finally, when he was confronted, Robinson even agreed to have his picture taken with this guy on the field. And so they took his picture. As you know, Robinson succeeded, was inducted into baseball's Hall of Fame in 1962. Here he's seen with Branch Rickey and his wife. But his health declined over the years. His final appearance was 10 years after that, in 1972, throwing out the first ball of the World Series against the Reds and the A's. Robinson would die 4 years later. He had diabetes bad. He died of a heart attack. The abuse that he absorbed and the control that he displayed during those early years playing baseball had taken a toll on him. He had the power to sacrifice. Now, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The cross in the first century was the most dishonorable, disreputed form of execution that could happen, and that's what Jesus submitted himself to. So when we say God's power was displayed in sacrifice, we're not talking about an honorable death on the field of battle where you get run through with a sword. We're talking about the most shameful form of death that could happen in the Roman culture, and that was crucifixion. And Jesus absorbed it. What you see here is, you know, graffiti. This is first century graffiti. And you can't really see what's going on in that picture, but you can when it's highlighted this. So it's a picture of a man with a donkey's head hanging on a cross, and somebody standing below the cross with one hand up, and it says in Greek, "Alexamenos worships God." It is first century graffiti mockery of the crucifixion. That's what Paul meant when he said, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God." We operate in a time and a place where the power of God, by and large, is disassociated from the glory of God. That will not always be the case. For now, it is. God's power is seen through his sacrifice and his serving, and that is the way that he asks us to display any power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and what will be the result of that kind of power? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. God's power is reflected and seen in what the world considers weak right now. And yet, when you look underneath the surface, it's not weak, is it? Jackie Robinson was not weak because he didn't fight back. God is not weak because his power is displayed in sacrifice. It is awesome power. And that should inform us about how we present Jesus to the world. Not in human power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit displayed in sacrifice. We serve. We do not overwhelm. It's important. Finally, the heart of God is deeply wounded by our rejection of compassion. Despite God's power, his heart can be hurt. As Jesus said, a prophet can't die any place but Jerusalem. Speaking of Jerusalem, he now goes into a lament. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he repeats it. That's for emphasis. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood? Now Jesus puts himself in the feminine. As a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Jesus is repeating Jerusalem for emphasis. It's a tone of lament in Aramaic, which is what he was speaking. It's the present tense of the action. It depicts a city which is continually killing prophets and those who get sent. By the way, what's the Greek word for sent? Apostolos, which is where we get the word apostle. There may be even a reference to the future as the apostles who came to Jerusalem are also rejected with the message of Jesus. How often? Well, every time I visited you, this is my wish, and before me, it's the wish of my Father. God is all powerful. But you and I have the power to reject his will and his offer of salvation. I put it this way, God can do anything, but he cannot do nonsense. He cannot create you as a free-willed being, and at every move you make, take away that free will when it doesn't match with his. That's why we're told to pray that the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, folks, do not misunderstand me. The subject of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man is a big one, which when we get to heaven, in fact, I love this. Clyde Cook, who used to go to this church, past president of Biola, when he passed away, his funeral was at E.V. Free Fullerton. He recorded himself before he died. And he played this recording during his funeral, and he said, hey, it's Clyde, I'm up in heaven, it's wonderful, you can't even imagine how great it is up here. And I want to tell you, remember that thing we argued so much about on earth, the sovereignty of God, free will of man? Turns out it's no big deal. A lot of silly arguments happen over this, but the data from Scripture, what we get in Scripture is that you and I have the power to break the heart of God. But when we choose to exercise that power, it comes with tragic results for us. God can't take that away. So Jesus is giving this image of a hen gathering chicks under its wings. He said, but you would not. Going back to Isaiah, the message of God to the people of Israel, he said, I've spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face, continually sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. There's a story about a girl who babysat kids. And parents come home one day and the kids are dirty. And one's dirty and one isn't. And the babysitter is saying, you know what, I found two things here. It's possible to hug a dirty kid. Kid got dirty, I didn't want him to get dirty, but we talked about it and we hugged. Child had been running through puddles, and I came on the scene, the child perked up, and we hugged. The other one wasn't dirty, but the other one's stiff. It's easier to hug a dirty kid than a stiff kid. The stiff kid will not be hugged. We may be dirty with sin. God grants us forgiveness, and when we go to him, despite our unworthiness, and we embrace him, he embraces us. If we think we're not dirty and will not hug him, he can't hug us. You know how it is when, those of you who have kids, you know when kids, when they're throwing a tantrum, they're just going crazy, you can't hug them. They have to calm down first. There are a lot of unfulfilled wishes going on. Herod wishes to kill Jesus but can't. The Pharisees probably wish Jesus would just disappear, but he doesn't. Jesus wishes to gather the people of Jerusalem as a hen gathers chicks, but they would not. The only wish that is being fulfilled is Jesus wishing to do the will of the Father and become a sacrifice. It is clear, you and I have the power to break the heart of God. He laments. Jesus laments over the city of Jerusalem. You've probably had a broken heart before. You know how it feels. Maybe you've had unrequited love in your life. Maybe you've had an unfaithful spouse in your life. Maybe you've had a friendship which has gone bad, being misunderstood by a friend. Maybe you've had a rebellious child. These are the emotions, the very ones that you have. These are the emotions that God has that Jesus was expressing when he lamented over Jerusalem. This all-powerful God who will perform what he has planned without fail, yet who does it in means of sacrifice, wants to hug you. Now, I don't want to give you a reductionist view of God as simply a powerless, jilted lover, but I do want to show you the pathos that Scripture shows us about a loving Father. The result of this rejection for the nation of Israel, however, would be devastating, and this was a nation familiar with abuse. About 40 years later, Jesus said, "Your house is left desolate." The Romans had finally had enough of Jewish rebellion that they came and wiped out Jerusalem, took the temple down, and it has never been rebuilt since. The house was truly left desolate. No inhabitants, no sounds of joy or gladness, no marriages going on, no commerce, decay and stench. A couple weeks ago, we saw the results of our rejection at a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the result of not choosing God. Rejection of God certainly hurts his heart, but the results are devastating for us. God is wounded, but there is joy for him. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, after this chapter of the champions of the faith, so it says, because we have this great cloud of witnesses watching us, look to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And you saw the shame. And is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. A day is coming when the glory of God, together with the power and the authority of God, will be shown in full force, and that will be an awesome day on the history of this earth where those who have followed Jesus will receive their reward and those who have rejected Jesus will receive theirs. And that is the way it works. So the application question, have you decided for Christ? Do you understand as the band comes up both the power and the compassion of God and how they are related? Have you responded to God's desire to draw close to you and to shelter you? This awesome God, full of power, is exhibiting it right now through sacrifice. And the call is, come to me, all of you who are weary and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, we talk a lot about your power and the awesome nature of it, and all of that is true. But where would we be if you chose to only demonstrate your power through awesome works of wonder far beyond our comparison, our ability to understand? Where would we be without your willingness to display your power through sacrifice and service? We thank you for that. We look forward to the day when all of your glory will be coming as well. But for now, may we exhibit the heart of Jesus and operate in the sphere of the power of His Spirit, which almost always will be, to serve and to sacrifice for others. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.